We have pretty much an open forum. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and a lot going on right now. Christmas next week, and I appreciate you being here. But we always want to set a time where we can just. I know many of you are going through things in the Bible and looking at things, and always want to have a place where you can basically ask any question you want to ask, and we'll go to the Word of God and try to find the answer. So, who wants to get us going? Right, kick us off tonight. Yes. Whose chart was it?
I'm not even sure. I didn't bring it with me. I was just curious.
It wasn't Larkin's, was it? No. We talked about that. I don't know. I wouldn't have a clue without seeing a chart. There is nothing on a chart that lines up to the tribulation. It would be a blackout in the Bible. So I wouldn't have a clue. My first guess would be it's probably things he didn't know. No, I'm just kidding. So I have to put a blackout. And the only reason I say that, because I got plenty of places in my Bible that I have a blackout. But I wouldn't have a clue. I wouldn't know. All I can tell you is it has nothing to do with the Bible or the Scripture. Unless he's defining something differently than we're looking at. And it may be that too. I don't know. But there is officially, as far as the Bible says, guys, when they do their charts, sometimes they reinvent the names, or they give them names that mean something to them but really don't mean anything to the Bible. So you got to sometimes read between the lines or find out what they're saying, but I wouldn't have a clue without seeing a chart. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to help you on that one. Next question. That was easy. I hope they're all going away. Yes, sir.
John
chapter 14?
Yep.
All right. John chapter 14. Yes.
Are those mansions just for the apostles, or are they for everybody?
Well, in John chapter 14, let's read it here. Let's talk about it let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. And, here's the problem with this passage. And, we talk about things like this all the time. This is a very good example of it. This passage is used all the time. I've heard it all of my life as a Christian. This passage is used all of the time to give you and I the concept of heaven. And how many times have you heard a pastor say, I know I could retire if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say it, that when you get to heaven, that you're gonna get a mansion. And we even sing the little chorus, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And I like the song. It comes down to this. And this is something that, this is really my bottom line goal of teaching you guys the Bible, really. I mean, I have a lot of things that I want to do, but one of the things that I really have that I want to accomplish in your lives is to understand when you go to the Bible exactly what the context is of these things. And unfortunately, I don't know how many funerals I've been to where the guy, uses this as a funeral message. Now, the bottom line is this. John chapter 14 falls into the same category as the rest of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the fact that they're in the Old Testament. There's nothing in John chapter 14 that, or any of the Gospels, that directly apply to you. Now, this is a fatal mistake that preachers make and Christians make. And, it's because they don't understand how to rightly divide the Bible. There is no church when John chapter 14 is being written. Nowhere, shape, or form. And when you start to read this and you put it into a Christian context, you know, it's like many of the things in the Gospels. If you're going to take them and put them in a Christian context, and I've seen preachers do this. I've seen preachers take passages out of the Gospels, preach about five verses of it, and then stop there and make their point. And the reason why they don't go on into the next verses is because if they did, lo and behold, it's a picture of somebody losing their salvation. So what they like to do, or what preachers like to do, is pick the verses that say what they want it to say. When you preach the Bible, you don't get something that you want to preach in your head and then go find a passage to make it fit. It's the other way around. You read your Bible, you're in your Bible, and God shows you something that He feels that your people need, or maybe you personally need. But you got to remember that when it comes to the Gospels, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament did not come into effect until the death of the testator. That's Christ. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the resurrection are all in the Old Testament. There's no church. You try to directly apply, now, and I've said this many times before, all the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. You've got to be able to understand primarily who He's saying this to and then make the application to yourself without making it necessarily a direct application. And that is so true of the Gospels. Keep your Bible right here. We'll come back to this, but I want to show you an easy example. Matthew chapter 25. Now, I'll show you another example here of this. And this is a classic. And I'm not pulling off the question, but I want you to understand this once and for all and to really get it down, because it's so key. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Now, how many times have you heard a pastor take the passage down here, pick it up in verse 14? And I'll briefly read it quickly. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who his own servants delivered unto them his goods. And he gave one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, and every man according to his several abilities straightaway took his journey. And the talents went in, and I traded with one, received, and God kept the other ones he didn't. Verse 18, but when he had received one, he went and digged in the earth, and he hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of the servants cometh and reckoned with them. Comes on down through here, and the one guy gets criticized for not doing anything with it. The other guy did something with it. Verse 23, and his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And when he had received, one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou shalt not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there it is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap. He comes down there, and how many times have you heard a pastor use this talking about Christians? And I've heard him 1,000 times say that this. He says basically that, you know, God gave you abilities. God gave you abilities. You didn't use yours. You used yours. You developed yours. Basically exactly the stuff that I'm teaching you on Sunday morning. But where am I teaching it from? Romans. Why Romans? Why am I not, if I wanted to make a point about why some of you will never do anything with the gifts that God has given you and others will do great things with it, why would I not go here? It looks really, really clear here. Why would I go to Romans? Because when you stay with this story, you got a problem. Now, if you want to make this Christians, all right. Verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money in exchangers, and then at the coming I should have received mine own with usury, that's interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for every one that hath shall be given, and every shall have abundance, but from him that hath taken shall not be taken away even which he hath. Now, right up to now, you're really good. It really, really is good preaching for your church until you get to verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See that thing? Can't put that into the church. It looks really good until you run into the verse where the guy dies and goes to hell. And, you know, when it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have to understand who is being written to. And John chapter 14, let's look at it now, and let's show you the difference between understanding your Bible and Bible doctrine and the context of John chapter 14. Now, I'm not even going to get into the fact tonight that we've already covered it. We know what we're going to be doing out into eternity. We know what we're going to be doing in the millennium. And it doesn't concern the Motel 6 someplace out in the universe where you got a mansion. But how many Baptist preachers understand what's going to take place? If you took Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of his government peace, there shall be no end, order it and establish henceforth even forever, and gave it to the average preacher in Kansas City or Tulsa, Oklahoma, or New York City or Las Vegas or wherever, and asked him to explain that passage to you, he couldn't do it if his life depended on it. But whatever we're going to do out in eternity, we've been through it many, many times as far as we can get it. It ain't going to require a mansion. All right, look at this thing. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, the first thing you got to ask yourself is this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. First thing you got to ask yourself, who's the you're? Who's he speaking to here? And, of course, who he's speaking to, now the average pastor would say, well, he's talking to you and me. He's talking to the church. How can he be talking to the church when the church isn't even in existence yet? You got to have a context for your passage. And when he says, let not your heart be troubled, in the context, is the 12 apostles. We saw this last week with the Church of Christ. They want to build their base out of the early part of the book of Acts. Did you notice when he talked about the fact that the church in Acts was built on the apostles' doctrine? Remember how he pounded that thing home? The church of Jesus Christ was built on the apostles' doctrine? There wasn't anybody up there in that crowd that understood where the apostles' doctrine is found. The apostles' doctrine is found in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent them out. There's no church in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, or no Gentile church. In Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, all the people that are there are just Jews or proselyte Jews. There's no Gentile church in Acts chapter 1, 2, or 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7. It's all to the nation of Israel. But you see, when you don't get the context, you do with that exactly what people do with this. They want to make the early church there in Acts chapter 2 their church, the Gentile church, our church. It's not there. I mean, who's the apostle to the Gentile church? Who got the gospel message of the church and took it to the world? Who was it? Not even saved yet in Acts chapter 1, 2. He's still killing Christians. He ain't saved Acts chapter 8 or 9. Got to get a context. All right, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, he's speaking to the apostles. And the apostles are in a period of time of turmoil when everything around this thing that Christ is going through his earthly ministry. He says this, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the biggest problem here we have, fundamentally, and most of you know this by now because we've been through it for the last couple of years, is understanding the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is dealing with a literal place that God is preparing for them. What God has for you is not literal. It's not a place. What he has for you and me is a glorified body. If you know Romans chapter 8, you know there's two adoptions. There's a physical, there's a spiritual adoption the day you got saved. And then later on in the chapter, there's a physical adoption when you get your glorified body. You don't get a mansion. You don't need a mansion. But may I tell you or suggest to you what you do need? You need to get rid of this old flesh that's given you the problems it's got and get a glorified body. You don't need a mansion. You need the temple, which is the temple of God. You need this body to be changed. I mean, you're going to have a glorified body, and most people don't understand this. You're going to have a glorified body that can transmit and through any place. I mean, you can break down your molecular structure here and 50 billion million light years in less than a millisecond. You can be there and put it back together again. You don't have to eat if you don't want to. You can't eat if you want to. You'll never gain any weight. You'll never get any older. You'll have all the power of God that ever he ever had. You'll have all the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You'll have all the knowing of the Holy Spirit of God. You'll be God in Christ and Holy Spirit of God, a joint heir with him. In every aspect, you'll have a glorified body that can fly through space faster than a speeding bullet. It won't be bothered by cosmic radiation, solar radiation. It won't be anything that stops it. You can go any place, do anything. Bullets won't hit you. Planes won't do anything to you. Napalm won't do it. Atom bomb won't do it. Nothing will happen. You'll have Christ's body, the glorified body. You'll be traveling through the whole universe. What in the world do you need a mansion for? Unless you don't understand the passage and understand God's plan. Now, in my Father's house, let's talk about that for a moment. You'll find this over there in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 2:19 and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. You'll also want to see 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, talking about this house. And this house is the household of God that is made up of all the different people groups down through the Bible. Thanks, John. We went through them before. We're not going to have time to go through them tonight because I don't want to get off the question here. But they basically is the seven people groups that make up the Bible from before the law, after the law, or before the law, during the law, during the church age, in the tribulation period, and of course, Jew and Gentile working all the way down through it. We laid it out here a couple of weeks ago. Don't have time to get into it tonight. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. All right? Jeremiah chapter 33. Let's find this place. Now, Jeremiah chapter 33, the context of Jeremiah chapter 33, and it's a gate chapter, is the second coming of Christ and the millennium. And we know that the second coming of Christ and the millennium has to do with the nation of Israel getting restored and getting back a certain piece of land. All right? Let's look at it here. Let's see. I don't even know where to start here. Just pick it up in verse 1, then we'll jump down through here. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's a great verse for you and for me. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is so to fill them with dead bodies of men I have slain in mine anger and in my fury. For all those wickedness I have I hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. All right, verse 5 was the tribulation and the second coming of Christ with all the people getting killed. Now look at verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. That's the millennium. I will cure them and reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. All right, that's Christ coming back, the second coming to Jerusalem and establishing it, wiping out all the wicked people, and then bringing health and cure and revealing to the nation of Israel abundance of peace. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. See that? Now watch. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Here it comes. And it shall be in me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place. See that thing? Look at verse 11. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom. Look at verse 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place. There it is a second time. Look at verse 13. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem. You're going to find that that place back there that he's talking about, and there's a couple other places. You want Hosea chapter 5. Let's go to that one and look at it. That's a good one too. Hosea. Context again is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 15. Jesus, God, Christ speaking here. Here it comes. I will go, here it comes, and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Now that place you're talking about right there is Jerusalem. And when he's saying to the nation of Israel is this, let not your heart be troubled, talking to the 12 apostles, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, the whole council of God, the whole household of God, all the way down through the Bible, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now here it comes. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now you see how it breaks down completely for a child of God? He says, if I go, I'm going to come back and you're going to be with me. Hey, let me tell you something. He can't do that to me because he's living inside me. He can't ever go and come back to me. He can't ever leave me and come back. Oh, now I know why we got those two footprints in the sand, little poem. It makes perfect sense to me now. Whoever wrote that little ditty must believe that John chapter 14 is for Christians. You must believe the fact that he went back to heaven and you're here all by yourself and he's going to come back. And when he comes back, there will you be also. I got news for you. He never left you. When you got saved, he's living inside you, and there's no way he's going to leave you to come back later. But he did to Israel. Not to the church, but he did to Israel. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Second coming of Christ. You see that thing? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, is the second coming of Christ, is that what God's going to do, receive you unto himself? Is that what he's going to do? He's already living inside you. When the second coming of Christ, you come back with him and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And of course, there's talking about the millennial reign of Christ when he comes back. So everything in here has really nothing to do with the Christian and the church. People like to make it a nice little spiritual application. And you know what? You know what? I don't get hard-nosed on it because I figure if you don't know anything about the Bible, that's the best you got, then what am I going to gripe about? If you can't figure out the doctrine of it, you're not going to really do any damage by doing around and putting little ditties out like that. But the bottom line is this. It has nothing to do with the church. For you who want to know the Bible, who want to get the Bible down, John chapter 14, those mansions have nothing to do with you. Those are mansions in the millennium that deal with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And when it says, I go to prepare a place for you, we always get the idea that I heard a preacher say one time, wow, what heaven might be. What heaven must be. He went back to heaven and said on John chapter 14 that I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And he's been gone 2,000 years. And my, he's had 2,000 years to build that beautiful place like heaven. Let me ask you a question. Now that sounds great. And that's great preaching. Not very good doctrine. Bible says in Psalm 33:6, he spoke the world into existence. Doesn't that kind of bother you just a little bit? I mean, he walked out on the front porch of heaven. I guess heaven's got a front porch. He walked out on the front porch of heaven, looked at the expanse of space, and he says, hey, let everything be in place right now. And bang, there it was. By the word of the Lord were the heaven made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake. He commanded. He needs 2,000 years to build that place? You see, you got a problem. Yeah, go ahead. Well, that's for us, but you ain't got no mansion in it. You're not going to need a mansion in it.
Well, no, I know, but wouldn't that be for the Jews?
No, that's our headquarters. The Jew gets Jerusalem on the earth, the church gets New Jerusalem, and the Gentiles get the new heavens and the new earth. Just like we laid out in Bible Basics. Now, when he says, I go and prepare a place for you, I'll tell you what he is talking about. He's talking about the 2,000 years of history that's coming before he comes back. And you know what God, and this is where they miss it, you know what God has done in those 2,000 years? He hasn't made the heaven up there that we're all going to, but he has used the nations on this earth to prepare Jerusalem over there for the nation of Israel to go back like they did in 1948, and then Christ to come back like he's going to do any minute, and then the establishment of the nation of Israel off into eternity. So that 2,000 years where he says, when I go to prepare a place for you, that is dealing with, while Christ goes back to heaven, you have a whole lot of history that takes place around Jerusalem. All history, Old Testament and New Testament. All history, Old Testament and New Testament, will revolve around one way or the other, around the physical Jerusalem on this planet. And I could talk about how the battle goes on back here when the Philistines have it, and all of the things that take place, and when it's called, when it becomes the capital under David, and put all that stuff out and show you that stuff. I could bring you up through the church history, and I could show you how that the Crusades right there was to try to get the land, and then the Muslims wanted it, and they fought back and forth, and how all that went. All of history has wrapped around Old Testament and New Testament, the nation of Jerusalem, that city. And of course, it's for a reason. And it's not for reason of who wants to control it or what's going on. The reason is God's preparing it for his people. If you want a real concise thing on church history, it's simply that from a Jew standpoint, from here to there, 1948. All history was about was getting that land ready, getting the right nations in the right place with the right people in power, just like he did in the Old Testament. Once Persia defeated, here's what he did. He used Assyria and Babylon to come down and judge Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down up from the south, and Assyria, Sennacherib comes down from Assyria from the north in 521, and Nebuchadnezzar in 606, and they destroy the nation of Israel, God uses those nations to whip his people into submission and to chastise them and then to send them into the captivity. Then you know what he did? I love this. Then you know what he did? After he used Assyria and Babylon to whip his people, and he told him he was going to do that. That would be Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all the prophets. After he picked these two bad boys to go down and give them a whipping, then he said, good job. Good job. Very good. Sennacherib, first class job. Boy, you butchered them. Good job. Nebuchadnezzar, boy, you kicked the fire out of them. Good job. Now, thank you very much. Persia, come over and whip these two guys. You know what Persia did? Persia became a world power. Defeated Sennacherib, defeated Babylon, and now Persia's the world power. You know what God did once he put Persia in power? He said to King Cyrus, he says, you know what I want you to do? Let my people go back. He uses nations like pawns on a checkboard. When you get into the New Testament, it's the same thing. He uses the nations, he uses the religions to prepare that land, because he told his apostles that I'm going away from you, but when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place is Jerusalem. It isn't heaven. It isn't your mansion. Sorry. It isn't at all. It's Jerusalem. And when he comes back, second coming of Christ, going to establish the Jew right back in that land. And of course, you try to put that into the church, and you see how it just goes completely against church doctrine. During the church age, through nations and God prepares the land given to Abraham and the Jew. And when he says, "So I will come again, second coming of Christ, and receive you unto myself," that is the nation of Israel, and him establishing them in the millennium from that point on. And that's what you're dealing with. So the mansions have nothing to do with me, one way or the other, or you for that matter, or anybody in this room. I do got a funny story to tell you. Years ago, I was teaching some Bible studies down at the city jail, and we had some people in there that were coming to Bible studies. They were all women, and they all had NIVs. Now, it goes to show you that if you can't get them one way, God will always give you another avenue to get them. And I was trying to tell these people that I'll bring them King James Bibles. And all the ladies wanted their NIVs except one old gal. She was a black gal. And she loved her King James Bible. And I'll tell you what. And I was trying to get all of these things, and they just wanted to keep their NIVs, and she just loved her King James Bible. Her and I got along very well. And I was trying to tell them, and I said, I'll give you all King James Bible. No, we love it. The chaplain here tells us this is the best thing. She got up one night, and she said this. She said, do you know why I keep my King James Bible, and you know why you keep your NIVs? Look over to John chapter 14. They went over to John chapter 14. And she says, read me your verse out of your NIV. You know what it says in the NIV? It takes out the word mansion and puts in the word rooms. She says, your God and your Bible only going to give you a room. He's giving me a mansion. You know, everybody dumped their NIVs and took King James Bibles. I swear, that's a true story. I mean, if you can't get them one way, then get them the other. Truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter if it's rooms or mansions. You ain't getting anything to do with it. That's to Israel. And there again, you've got to understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John directly are not written to you. And this is why you want to lose yourself. You want to prove you can lose your salvation. You're a charismatic, and you're just hell-bent, wanting to go to hell so bad you can't taste it, and you just want to prove to the world you're going to lose it. You know where you go? You go to Matthew chapter 25. We were in the second half of Matthew chapter 25 a little bit ago. You know what the first half of Matthew 25 is? 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. You know what a charismatic will tell you? He'll tell you that's Christians. And he'll say that that's Christians, that half of them lose the Holy Spirit of God and go to hell, and half of them keep the Holy Spirit of God because they don't lose it, and that's how they prove you can lose your salvation. There isn't a Christian. You couldn't find a Christian in Matthew chapter 25 with a laser beam and a flashlight. They're not there. They're nowhere. Those 10 virgins, 5 are wise and 5 are foolish, those are Jews in the tribulation period. But of course, this is why I'm such a stickler with you guys on the Bible and how that Bible lays itself out and getting the basic, fundamental things laid out that you understand what you're reading, how to discern it. Otherwise, you get caught in those kind of traps. And a lot of good, I'm not saying that people who believe that are bad people. I'm saying the people that taught them that didn't know anything about the Bible. And especially in the day and age that we live in, where there isn't not many Bibles around, and people just want to, you know, they take those things and they use those things. But those mansions there have nothing to do with you and me. Those mansions, that whole passage has to do with the nation of Israel. And there isn't a Christian with 100 million light years of this passage when it's being written. You couldn't apply, you know, and we get the idea that somehow you know, that everything in the Bible is just directly to us. But then we're not even honest with that. You've got to have some kind of rule that you operate by when it comes to the Bible. Guy said to me one time, well, you just don't want to take things out of the Bible when it's all written to us. Really? You got indoor plumbing in your house? Yeah, I do. Well, in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to have it. How come you got it? What's the matter? You don't want to pick and choose? You got pictures hanging on your wall at home? In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to put any pictures on the wall. I mean, either you're going to take it all, or you're going to do what you need to do it. But don't take what you want, and then don't take over here. And of course, the key to it is understanding the Bible when you read it. That Bible is written to three people groups. I've told you this many, many times. There's parts of that Bible that are not written to the church. They're not written to the Jew. They're written to the Gentile world. You'll find them back in the Old Testament. Usually they'll start out by saying, "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." He makes a proclamation to the whole earth. That's Gentiles. Then you'll find places that are written directly to the Jews. Then you'll find places that are written directly to the church. The job of a person who's going to figure out the Bible is having the ability to read the Bible and ask yourself this question first. Who's this written to? That will save you untold agony time of screwing it up when it comes to the Bible. Simply ask yourself, who is he writing this to? Is he writing it to me? Is he writing it to the Jew? is a writing to the Gentile. Fortunately, there's only about 5 or 6 passages in the Bible that I've ever found that are to the Gentiles, so you're usually pretty safe. It's either the Jew or you. And you pretty much figure it out by just understanding how the Bible lays itself out. You know that everything in the Old Testament is written directly to the Jew. You know that everything in the New Testament that Paul writes is written directly to you. Just start with that. And then you just go from there. So there's your deal on the mansions, if that helps you any.
Well, like you, I've been taught for years that it applied to Christians.
Yeah.
My
biggest problem is when we all go to a funeral someplace, and a couple of us had this a while back where somebody died and I did the funeral with somebody else, and there was a lot of you out there that were in the church. My biggest problem was I got up and did mine first, he got up and did his second, and the biggest problem was that he did his on John chapter 14, and it was the most hardest thing in the world for you guys, me sit up there watching you guys smirk and make faces at me, because we both knew that he wouldn't know what he was talking about in John chapter 14 while the poor dead person was laying there, you know, but what it is. No, it doesn't have anything to do with you and me. Yeah. Any questions on that? You want to get that in? Yes, sir.
I got a question about one of the verses that said about God spoken into existence. Where was that at?
Psalms 33:6. Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, for he spake and it stood he spake and it something and he commanded and it stood still. I can't remember what the last part. When he spake and it was. I don't remember what, but he commanded and stood still. Go ahead.
Romans 9:29.
Romans 9:29. Yeah, we don't need no mansion. When you get your glorified body, for the first 100 million years, you're just going to be trying out the afterburners on it. Nine what? 9:29.
My question is, it says in the verse, halfway through, it says, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. I know Sodom and Gomorrah are 2 different things. What's the difference? Why is it worded a little bit differently? And this is this, we've been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Well, yeah. It says, and as Isaiah said before, this would be Isaiah 1:9. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth means Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and men been like unto Gomorrah. Now her question is what is he talking about when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the nation of Israel being like unto them? And of course the key here is the fact that he says if we wouldn't have left you a seed. Sodom and Gomorrah represents basically what the whole Gentile world was doing back in the Old Testament times. And what was going on as far as the ungodliness that was taking place. There's places back in the Old Testament there and Samuel, even after Israel is in the land, that just absolutely hard to fathom what's going on and what's taking place back there with these other nations. This is why the nation of Israel was told not to have anything to do with them. A lot of people have a tough time, especially the liberals, with going to places in the Old Testament where God tells Joshua or Saul or whoever, when they go into the land and they take captive these nations, God simply says, when you take this nation, when you go in there, you kill every man, you kill every woman, you kill every child, and you kill all the animals. And you know, and the ordinary person looks at that and he says, well, I can understand, you know, killing all the men, because, you know, they probably fought in the army, and, you know, I really don't understand killing all the women, and I really don't understand killing all the children, and it surely sounds stupid to kill all the animals, because you can eat animals, you get milk from the animals, if they're horses, you can ride them, if they're oxen, you can plow with them. What is the point? And, of course, the point is that those nations had so submerge themselves in the most ungodly practices of not just having sex with other people, but in the aspect of having sex with animals. And many of the horses and many of the cattle were dedicated to their gods. And it was an absolute debauchery of what was taking place. And there was no redemption for any of it. Every time Israel didn't follow that thing through, that it was like cancer. It was like getting a man's blood vial who's got AIDS and then cutting your arm and taking it and rubbing it over it and saying, I don't think I really get AIDS. What will your chances be? See? In other words, when it touched it, you got infected. And when these unclean nations, with all of their filth and their ungodliness, when they touched the nation of Israel, the devil made sure that they did some damage to it. And this is why that they were not to be part of that. The great example of that would be Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah had reached the depths of moral depravity way back in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and we know that God come down and destroyed it, even though many of the new Bibles say that God didn't destroy it because of their wickedness and their sin. I read one note in a Bible not too long ago that said that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't have hospitality. All right. I think the problem was they had too much hospitality, but anyway, now, that's not all. What he's saying is this. If I wouldn't have left the seed, and that seed is the seed of Christ that starts with Abel, or through Seth, and runs all the way up through the Bible. You're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there's two seeds in your Bible. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And that seed of the woman, it can be traced all the way through that Bible. It's found in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is. Luke chapter 4, somewhere in there, where you have the genealogy going back through Christ all the way back to Adam. That will be the seed that God gave the nation of Israel. God had a seed all the way through Israel's history in the Old Testament. If it wouldn't have been for that seed, Israel would have become like and as Sodom and Gomorrah, to the place that Israel got bad enough, but it never reached the pinnacle that Sodom and Gomorrah did. And because the reason why is because God had his seed there, so he kept that element from getting all the way to the point. Now, saying all that, look over to Revelation chapter 11. You'll see it again. And if you don't have this verse already there, ladies and gentlemen, you want to put this in, because this ties the two together. And then I'd also tell you to put in Genesis 18 and 19 just for little sprinklies on your cupcake. Let's see here. All right, pick it up in verse 11. Now, 11, we're right smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, very bad time. We're talking about Moses and Elijah. Now, watch what it says. Verse 6. These have power, talking about Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that for Pharaoh. Elijah did that back in his deal where he shut up heaven for 3.5 years, which is the last half of the tribulation period here. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth, that'd be the Antichrist, out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, Moses and Elijah, shall overcome them and kill them. Now here it comes. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, here it comes, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So in the tribulation period, there's a connection to Israel being likened Sodom, because in the tribulation period, Israel's at its lowest bottom common form. Holy Spirit of God's gone off this earth. God's off this earth. This earth for 7 years has turned over to the devil and his cronies, the Antichrist, and they are taking it to new depths that never before. That's why the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the tribulation period, it says that there's never been a time on earth nor ever will be like this period of time. It's the lowest point that Israel gets, and here they are called Sodom and Egypt. But there's a connection, and what he's saying in that verse that you ask about is he's saying that Israel got into a lot of messes, but they didn't get to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and Sodom and Gomorrah would be the example of all the Gentile nations. And the reason why they didn't is because God had his seed, and he was keeping them from going into total apostasy. That help you?
A little, yeah.
A little bit? Well, then you're beyond help. Next thing I know, it is to shoot you. Do what now? Sodom and Gomorrah are two separate cities like Lee Summit and Raytown. Which are also like Sodom and Gomorrah, probably, but go ahead.
Okay, so is the sin, I guess this is more of a technicality thing that I'm trying to understand. Is the sentence structure the way it is? It says, as Sodom and then made like Gomorrah. Why does it say made like Gomorrah? I mean, is he talking about both cities?
Well, yeah, he's talking about that those two cities are the two wickedest cities anywhere in the Bible. And he says you're going to be like them, and you're going to be as them. Okay? Yeah.
But he's saying that to both cities.
Yep. Those two cities are the example of the two wickedest cities anywhere in the Bible. And Israel would have come just like them if it wouldn't have been the fact that God had his seed coming through there, so he didn't let it happen. But they got pretty bad. I mean, there's one time in Israel's history when, what, there's probably 8 or 9 million people? And there's one time in Israel's history where they only, out of 8 million people or 6 million people or 3 million people or whoever, there's only 7,000 people who are doing what's right. I mean, that's pretty wicked. But you know what that goes to tell you? If you put it down, if you study Genesis chapter 18 and 19, you'll find there wasn't anybody doing what's right in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when God and Abraham got a little conversation, and God started when he said, well, don't destroy the city, da-da-da-da-da, and he said, I won't. If you find, he started with 50, and he wound up with 5, and he didn't find any. See that thing? All tied together. All tied together. Does that help you? Good. Somebody had their hand up over here a minute ago.
I did, but
you
answered my question.
Oh, I did? Without even knowing what it was. Johnny Carson used to do that a lot, too. Israel is extremely wicked right now. Yeah, Israel is, most people don't understand that, and maybe, you know, and I probably don't make it very clear, because in my mind, you know, I take for granted sometimes, and I probably shouldn't do this, that most of you understand when I say something where I'm coming from, and that, you know, that's no reflection on you, that's a reflection on me of not doing that, but you know, when we talk about Israel today, and we talk about God restoring them like he did in 1948, and God bringing them and giving them the things that he's done, it's easy to get the next half step and to think that they might be doing some good or some right. Let me tell you something. Israel is as far away from God as it's ever been in the history of this world. They're absolutely. There's nothing about the nation of Israel that even remotely resembles the true Israel in the Old Testament, much like there isn't nothing in the church today that represents the true church back just 300, 400 years ago. It's absolutely an apostasy, absolutely, totally, completely off the wall. I love this. I love these commercials of people who, the guy's probably making millions and millions and millions of dollars right now on this time on TV, the Christian and Jew Alliance. You see the commercials showing the Jews of the Holocaust, old feeble people in deep Russia, and this Jew rabbi sitting down there and talking about, you got this feeble little guy, he's shaking, you know, he's about 90 years old, and you know, he's a Jew and he's someplace in Russia, probably in South Los Angeles, but anyway. The guy's sitting there, and the guy's shaking and feeble, and he really looks old, and he really looks decrepit, and he really looks bad. And the rabbi's sitting there, and he says, he's a Holocaust survivor. He saw his two brothers taken into a trench, stripped, and shot by the Nazis. Now he's alone. and he has no one. He looks up and he says, these things should not be. Now his jaw starts to quiver a little bit because he's getting... He said he's alone at this time of Hanukkah, and he has nothing to celebrate Hanukkah. This should not be. Quivering again. He says, won't you join hands with the Jewish Christian Alliance? For $25, you can send him a Hanukkah kit. I'm all for it. Excuse me, I'm hard hearing. A Honda kit? A Hanukkah kit. Oh, Hanukkah is the festival of lights. And for $25, and it shows you the Hanukkah kit. Got Hanukkah, whatever that was. It's got Hanukkah cookies. It's got Hanukkah, whatever he needs, his candles. For $25, you can send this Jew who's a Holocaust survivor a Hanukkah kit that he can celebrate Hanukkah and then die and go straight to hell. And people are probably sending in millions of dollars. Hey, you know what? If I was sitting with that old boy through the Holocaust, and I was sitting to that old boy that went through all he went through, you know what I would be doing? I wouldn't be trying to get him his Hanukkah bucket or whatever it is, his Hanukkah kit. I'd be telling him, do you know why that Holocaust took place? Do you know why? You know why that your nation or your country went through? Because when their Messiah hung on the cross, you guys stood up and said, let his blood be upon us and our people. That's why. Now, forget Hanukkah. Forget Monica and forget all the other things that go along with it. The bottom line is this. If you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't get saved, all the Hanukkah kits in the world aren't going to do you any good. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, first of all, if you think all the money you're giving is going to the Hanukkah kits, I got news for you. Oh, yeah, I can just see big planes flying over central Russia. I can just see you walking down the cold streets of Siberia, you know, Hanukkah kit. Help yourself. Yeah, right. It's a tragedy, all right. It's a twofold tragedy. It's a tragedy that if he does have contact with those people, and he shows some very moving pictures, if he does have contact with those people, what a shame. What a shame not to tell them about their Messiah that died for them. What a travesty to try to give them a false hope that you could bring some kind of hope into their life by celebrating Hanukkah for $25 a pop. Ridiculous. The Jew's in deep apostasy right now. He is so far into it that things like Hanukkah, that run from December 12th or something like that to whenever, and all of the things they do have nothing to do with the Bible, have nothing to do with God. Everything they do, everything about their religion is as phony and fake and as demonic as you could find. The six-pointed star of David that all the Jews wear, that sometimes Christians wear around their neck. You find it in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, and back in the Old Testament, that's the star of Rephidim, their God. There's no star of David in the Bible. The only star you find in the Bible is back there in Genesis, and it's the star that deals with the birth of their Messiah. And it wasn't six-pointed. And nothing about the Jews today that has anything to do with the Bible or God or any way, place, or form. They're about as far away from God as they can get. But in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they're going to get even farther. Yes, sir.
Well, I got a question along those lines. For the 144,000, how do they come about?
Well, they come about after the 3.5 years of tribulation period. Basically, to make a long story short, it kind of works like this. The Jews go into the tribulation period believing that the Antichrist is their Messiah. You've got to remember, right now the Jews aren't caring about a Messiah. They're caring about material things. They want their land. So the Antichrist is going to work out a deal for them. Simple as that. But right now, somewhere in the nation of Israel, and I don't know where they're at, somewhere in the nation of Israel, there's a line that God is going to deal with in the tribulation period. And, you hear all this stuff, you know, and again, it's just like the John 14 stuff, you know. Somebody said last week or 2 weeks ago, was talking about something, he said, oh yeah, did you hear they're building the temple over there in Jerusalem. And what do you think of that? I think, you know what, probably ought to make it into a quick trip. It won't do the Jews any good. I mean, Somebody said, oh, they found the ashes of a red heifer. Yeah, I know, I dated her in high school. Too bad she was cremated. You know, I mean, it means nothing. God's people are so inept when it comes to the Bible, when they hear somebody say, oh, they got to have the ashes of a red heifer. Oh, it's got to be this. Oh, they're going to rebuild the temple. Oh, they're going to do this. Do you think the temple will be built before, it has to be built before this and before that? You know what? It doesn't matter. If you had everything right now that Israel needed to do everything they needed to do, it would be you absolutely no good. You know why? Because they don't know who the priests are. There isn't anybody in the nation of Israel on this planet that knows who the original line of the Levitical priest are, and until they find that out, everything is academic. You can have everything you need to go. You could build the temple. You could do the whole nine yards. You could have the plans. You could do this. You could do that. And the whole bottom line is, if you don't have the priests, you got nothing. Because it's got to go through the priesthood. So here's what's going to happen. Nobody knows in Israel who the priests are right now. If you remember back, and the model for this is back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember back in Ezra and Nehemiah when they were rebuilding back there, they had the same problem. They didn't know who the priests were either. And what are they looking for? They're looking for the genealogy. And when they found the genealogy, they found that some of the priests that were claiming to be priests, and maybe this was not because they were trying to be crooked about it, they just thought they were. But some of the priests they had as priests were not priests. So they kicked them out. Because now they have the genealogy to know who the priests are. Now, I'll throw this little bit of tidbit out to you. In the Jewish faith or the Jewish religion or the Jewish world, if your last name is Cohen, then that supposedly is connected with the Levitical tribe. Probably is not. I'm just telling you that's what they think. There was nobody on this planet tonight in 2009 that can find the Levitical priesthood. The genealogies are lost. Nobody has them. They have to be found at some point. I've thought for many, 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 many years that Ezra and Nehemiah, even though it happened historically, is a picture of how it's going to happen in the future. And I'll tell you what, once the Jews go into that tribulation period for the first three and a half years, they're going to get what they want. Somewhere in the nation of Israel as we speak tonight. I don't know if it's over there, over here. I would have to believe probably it's over there. There's a group of people, and they don't know who they are. They're not saying, okay, we know who we are. We're the guys going to kick this thing off through the Antichrist. They have no idea who they are. But once the tribulation starts, God is going to open up to them the scriptures. There's even a place, couple of places in the Bible that seem to indicate that once the tribulation gets moving and we're almost into that 3.5 year mark, that when they start to flee from Jerusalem, that God reveals himself to them. There's several passages in the Bible that would suggest that. At that point, God's going to give them Moses and Elijah. They're going to know who Moses and Elijah is. They're going to know immediately that Moses and Elijah precede the second coming of Christ, because in their Bible, Moses and Elijah, the last two prophets, are talked about in Malachi before the second coming of Christ. So they already know that. So they're going to immediately start putting two to two together once God reveals himself to it. I don't fully understand the timing of the events, nor probably does anybody else, but I know that someplace in there he has to reveal to them who he is, reveal to them who the priests are, and then they've got to pick it from there, and then that's when they flee into the wilderness, which brings in the second half of the tribulation period, and then God rescues them right at the end.
It seems like such a big change, you know, it's like all from, you know, 3:30 until now, some 3,000 years, and then you get to there, it's like a couple of years, maybe something drastic happened.
Well, the thing that happened drastic was in 1948 when the Jews went back to the land. And from that time, that was probably the main event of the 20th century. And half the world, if not all of the world, missed it for what its prophetic value was. In 1948, the last few grains of sand are yet to fall through that hourglass of God's timetable, and it's over. And it may seem like a long time, 50, 60 years to us, but in God's time, that's just a wink of the eye. So that time from 48 to now has basically restructured the whole world as far as John 14 preparing that place. That place is just about ready to, it's just about as prepared as it can get. Israel now is surrounded just like she was in the Old Testament by all the nations, the same nations. They all want her demise. They all want her total destruction, just like they did in the Old Testament. And just as God sent her David, who wiped out all the nations, God's going to send her Christ, and he's going to wipe out all the nations at the second coming. That's why so many of David's stories and battles are all pictures of the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. So there's a process to it, and the process is well on its way. And you and I, get to see it from a firsthand standpoint, if you know your Bible. But it's a situation where Israel right now is in deep apostasy. She's going to go even deeper before she begins to climb out of it. But God is going to bring her out. But you got to remember this. He's only going to bring out a remnant. We studied this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. We studied the nation of Israel. It's only going to be a remnant. This idea that millions and millions of Jews are going to come to the Messiah is a pipe dream, man. They're going to be wiped out and killed down to a small number, a remnant. I don't know what that number is. Maybe down to 12,000, maybe down to 144,000. I don't know. But they're going to be a remnant of them. And then God's going to redo it, start it over again in the millennium with them. And that's where John chapter 14 comes in. And that's where the mansions come in. And that's where God preparing a place for them comes in. That kind of ties it all back together and puts it onto an understandable direction. So it's interesting, I'll tell you right now. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, let me give me. Anybody got anything on this? Yeah.
David was high priest.
Not a high priest. He wasn't a high priest.
Okay. But
he was a priest, prophet, and king.
Right, but was he a part of the Levitical tribe?
No.
And Christ wasn't
either. He's from Judah.
Right.
Right.
Can you explain?
Yeah, because those are the only two men in the Bible that have all three offices. And that was something that God gave them specially because who they were. This is what got Saul into trouble. Saul got into trouble because Saul was a king and Saul was a prophet, but Saul was not a priest. So when Samuel was delayed in coming, it was Saul who gave the offering. And when he did that, that violated everything that was anything about the Bible. And that's basically why God killed Saul and took the kingdom from him. There's only two men in the Bible that hold all three of his offices. You'll find that that David and Christ are the only two individuals that hold the office of the priest, the office of king, and the office of prophet. And the reason for that is because David is a type of Christ at the second coming of Christ. And so therefore God gives him as that type that even though he's not from the tribe of Levi indirectly. So they're both from Judah.
Was there a reason why it was just Judah?
Well, Judah is all the way back in Genesis 49 is prophesied to be the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. So it ties into it. Okay, go ahead, dear.
This is probably, you probably explained this before, but I didn't make a note of it.
Okay.
In chapter 12.
Of what?
Of Revelation.
Revelation chapter 12.
Careful.
I've been attacked by a pair of glasses here. Hang on.
It talks about, of course, the woman who's prevailing, she's in birth, and she's trying leather pains. It also talks about the dragon. Now, it makes great detail about the dragon in the first few verses and then the later part of the page, and then some a little bit more. But I was wondering if you could explain to me what the dragon is.
Yeah, the dragon doesn't represent anything. The dragon is somebody. Look at 12:9. Got it?
Yeah.
And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So he doesn't represent anything. He is something, and he is the devil, and he's Satan. You're welcome. Doesn't take long. That help you?
Oh, yeah.
And I understand what you're saying because here's the thing, and this is what most people do with Revelation. most people don't see Revelation as a literal book. They see it as a book that is full of symbols and symbolic things. So I understand where you're coming from, because many, many people, when they look at Revelation, they read this and they say, all right, what does this represent? That's the big deal today, see, because nobody believes the book of Revelation is literal. Revelation is absolutely literal. There's not much symbolic in Revelation. It's all literal. It's just, you know, like a guy said one time, the book of Revelation is that the fact that it is not that it's not literal, it's just hard to believe that it's literal because of what's taking place. But it's literal. There's very little of anything at all in Revelation that symbolizes anything as you read it. everything in there. The book of Revelation is built around seven what we call personages. Personages would be people. And the whole book of Revelation is built around those seven peoples, personages. And when you lay it out, you'll see that each one of them don't represent something. Each one of them are something, and they have a role in the tribulation period. But I understand, you know, where you might get that, because that's a popular thing today. But it's literal.
Is that the personages? Is that in your tape that's online on Revelation?
Yeah. Probably, yeah.
Okay, is it? And you do list them out as the different seven ones.
Yeah. In the most simplistic, magnificent way you could ever hope to have it done.
Okay.
Thank you.
That's awesome.
Yeah, thank you. It's in it. If it's not, call me. Yeah, well, I won't answer the phone if I see your names on a thing, but call me anyhow. Believe it or not, there are some people in my phone. I shouldn't even tell you this. It's nobody here, because I would take your phone. Well, I think yours is this way, Sandy. I shouldn't even tell you this, because you're going to think I'm terrible. But I have people who call me who just drive me nuts. They don't go to church anywhere. They don't want to go to church anywhere. But whenever they find some great thing in the Bible, or they see something, or they want to ask me something, you know, then they want to call me. And I don't mind helping anybody, but my primary time is you. And you know what? I don't have a lot of patience with people who don't want to go to church. They don't want to go anywhere. Don't want to learn anything. But they want to sit around in their home and read their Bible. And then when they have a question, call Bob, you know. Or they get their rear end in a bind, you know. Call Bob, you know. So several people. I have, you know how in your phone you can program, you get a number, and then you can type the name in? I learned you can type anything in. So there's a few people, nobody in our church, no. When the phone goes off and I look at it, it simply says, think about it. Think about it. In other words, think about, do you want to answer this phone? And I've got particularly four. So I have it, think about it one, think about it two, think about it three, think about it four. But I'm just kidding. That's the true story, but my time is you. You go ahead.
In the remnant, the tribulation of the Jews, when God revealed the scripture to them, they've thrown out the Old Testament Bible anyways, right?
I'm sorry, what now?
Didn't the Jew throw out
Yeah, they did. They don't really use it, but that doesn't mean that they won't be available to them. And I don't mean to suggest that they are anywhere closer than anybody else, but there is in Judaism a hard line of old line Jews who pretty much hold to the Old Testament scriptures. They would be, even though they're lost and they're dying. See, when I say that they're holding the line, it gives you the impression that if they died, they'd go to heaven. No, if they died, they'd go straight to hell. See, but what my point is, they're within Judaism, just like there is in Bible Christianity. You have all the liberals, and then you have the hard line who hold the line. Well, it's true in Judaism, except that the people who hold line in Judaism, if they die before the Lord comes back, they go to hell. I mean, they're not. But within them is the aspect of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. And I suspect that that element will be what God, where he fans the flame when it comes to that point. He's going to have some, you know, and that's why he sends them the two greatest leaders that Israel ever had. Moses, to the Jew, represents the law, see? Elijah represents the prophets. See? So those two men are very significant to the nation of Israel right out of the box. So they're going to identify immediately with the law and the prophets with them. So he's going to have some element there that he begins to work with. And the Bible just doesn't tell you the process. But other than when you see it back in Ezra and Nehemiah, he's just dealing with some people, getting some people and dealing with them, you know, and then like he'll probably do, or maybe he's already doing, I don't know. But he's always got his remnant. And even though the remnant now, if they die or go to hell, because they're not, it's nothing to do with the church. It's the remnant from which their seed will come when Christ throws the final switch that God will work through, that will bring the nation of Israel back. Yeah.
Isn't that why the book of Hebrews and James?
Well, yeah, that'll be obviously, we've talked about that. That's how one of the ways he'll deal with them. Yeah. 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 The History Channel a couple of nights. You learn a lot from the History Channel.
I like the History Channel.
Yeah, I do too. Especially if there's NCIs not on. You know, I got one of them little flashlights and I just want to check everything out now. You know, you ever see those things? All the lights are on, they're in the daytime and they got a little flashlight. I don't understand that, but go ahead.
They were talking about, you talk about the Jews being an apostasy and the nation of Israel in general, the country itself being an apostasy. They were talking about the rock.
The Dome of the Rock.
Okay.
That's where the temple was built with Solomon, which now is owned by the Muslims, and it's called the Dome of the Rock, and that is where the temple has to be built in the tribulation period. That is the land where, I remember back when, I always use the example where David wanted to buy a piece of ground to offer a sacrifice, and Arnas said, take it, and he said, no, I got to pay you for it. And he said, no, take it. And he said, no. He said, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord, and it has to cost me something. And he bought that ground. That's the exact ground that David bought. And that's where he built the temporary temple. And then that's where Solomon built the permanent temple. It got destroyed with Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib. They come back and rebuild it, Ezra and Nehemiah. It gets destroyed again when the Romans... come in, and then it gets destroyed finally and totally when Titus comes down in 70 AD and the whole thing just gets into carnage. Then through history, the Muslims come into power after Muhammad comes on the scene. They dominate the Middle East. They fight the Crusades. Muhammad's, 570 in there someplace? They fight the Crusades about 1100, 1000 somewhere in there. Pope Urban comes up with his urban renewal program to take back Jerusalem. So they fight over that for almost 500 years, 400 years. At the end, the Muslims are firmly entrenched in it. The Jews aren't in there anymore. They're completely gone, scattered all over the place again. So the Muslims then, when Muhammad comes to power, Jerusalem becomes the third holy city. Mecca and Medina being the first two, Jerusalem being the third holiest city in Islam. It's from Jerusalem on this exact spot where Muhammad took on the winged horse, which in Arabic comes out to be Barack Obama. We don't have to get into that. Took the winged horse and went to heaven, supposedly, off that exact spot. So they built the dome, the Temple of the Rock, on that spot. And today it's Muslim and it's... the Jews have nothing to do with it. They would love to have it, but they don't have it. That stayed in their possession. And so it's called the Dome of the Rock today. And if you went in there, it's like a big stone amphitheater, which is a shrine, over the rock. It's like if you've ever seen a carport, or like we go to have Memorial Day picnic, we have a pavilion. Kind of like that, except it's a little more elaborate. And underneath that is the actual rock. So it's called, and it's got a gold dome on it. So it's called like the Dome of the rock being the place where Muhammad launched when he went back up to wherever he went.
Same, what what they were talking about.
Jupiter. Went to Jupiter. Go ahead. Big eye looking at you up there.
On the History Channel, they were talking about, I don't know if it's the same rock or not.
Jupiter's a giant gas planet, which tells me that when he went to heaven, he had a lot of gas, but go ahead.
They were talking about where Abraham offered up Isaac. Is that the same exact spot?
Yes.
Okay, so is that legitimately like the actual, I mean, was the History Channel...
Well, I'm sorry, when you say the same spot, when Abraham offered up Isaac, that was Mount Moriah.
Okay.
That's Calvary. That's where Christ was crucified. Okay. That was not the Dome of the Rock.
I guess this must be another rock that all three, they're talking about all three religions worship this one rock. Is there two rocks in Jerusalem that are?
Well, if you probably would go out on any summer day and walk down the road, there's probably lots of rocks in Jerusalem.
No, I meant meaning they have a huge
The only temple I know built around it is the Dome of the Rock. Yeah, but
those are two separate areas. Those events happened at different places.
Yeah, you sure you're not talking about the Berlin Wall?
Oh, jeez.
Okay.
I just always wonder how legitimate the History Channel is. I'm just curious.
Well, the History Channel is a great way to learn. I mean, there's a lot of things on TV that are no good. but there's a lot of things on there like that and they have nothing to do with the Bible. They're usually completely offline with the Bible, but they're history. And once you know your Bible, it gives you a perspective on things. And, you know, I've got probably a library that I've taken off the History Channel and off other deals of probably 300 or 400 subjects that every time, I remember, they did one on St. Patrick's Day, you know, where the origin of St. Patrick, incredible. It gave more information on, and they didn't even know what they were doing, but it gave more information on the war in North Ireland from England and all of the problems they have and where it starts, going all the way back to that with the Catholic Church and the Church of England. It had really nothing to do with who St. Patrick really was. St. Patrick, his name is Patricius. He's a born-again, blood-washed child of God, soul-winning guy. Had nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church anyway, not a day in his life. Never drank green beer, wore green hats, or messed with a leprechaun. But it's the thing where in history, they portray him one way. But when you know your Bible, it gives you all the information that you can have a better context, see? And there's tremendous things on there. Most people just don't have the time or don't take the time to look at those things. I tell you what, there can be just about anything on TV, and if I'm flipping through and I see something that's going to teach me about history that I don't already know, and many times that if I do know, I'll say, I'll get another perspective for this. I'll watch it. Or if I can't watch it, I'll tape it. Because there's just some tremendous things in there, tremendous things. And they don't even know what they got. Once you know your Bible and fundamentally have your Bible down like you do, everything adds to that. Because it gives you the ability to discern and separate it all out. Good stuff. Yes, sir, Larry. You were sticking out. You were out back here. Sunday got in here late. Didn't get a chance to tell you, but I want to tell you, I was really proud of you last Thursday night. You stuck that guy right in the face when he dissed you. You know, I don't know if you don't know Larry. Need to get to know Larry. Larry and his lovely wife started coming to our church about 3 or 4 months ago, and Larry and I are spending time in the Bible together. And Larry is one of these guys that he could be in the room and you never see him because he's so quiet. But there's a lot of depth to Larry. And boy, I was just sitting back there and I was just thinking to myself, good to go, Larry. Well, you just, that was the only night they apologized for anything. And you stuck him, boy, you just stuck him. And it was so humble and it was so perfect and it was so, and he just didn't know what to say. So anyway, I'm done. Good job. Church about 3 or 4 months ago, and Larry and I are spending time in the Bible together, and Larry is one of these guys that he could be in the room and you never see him because he's so quiet, but there's a lot of depth to Larry, and boy, I was just sitting back there and I was just thinking to myself, good to go, Larry. Well, you just, and that he was the, you, he was the, that was the only night they apologized for anything, and you stuck him, boy, you just stuck him. And it was so humble, and it was so perfect, and it was so, and he just didn't know what to say. So anyway, I'm done. Good job.
In 1st and 2nd Kings, they use the phrase, pisseth against the wall.
Uh-huh.
And I guess that's probably just referring to
And that's a great question. Sorry, we're out of time tonight. We don't have time to get into that, though. His question is, what does it mean in the Bible when it says, he that pisseth against the wall? Pisseth against the wall. I'm laughing because I can't say it very well. Think about this now. This is one of these things where the Bible has something to say about everything. Bottom line is this. How many have ever seen, and you hit it right on the head, it has to do with males. How many ever saw a male dog? What does a male dog do instinctively if he's, wherever he's at? And it doesn't have to be a wall. It can be a fence. It can be a tree. They really like fire hydrants, but whatever. But on walls, sometimes on your car tires when you're not paying attention in the driveway. But the bottom line is this. A male dog will lift his leg and piss against a wall, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, that would be Gentiles because Gentiles are likened to dogs, see? So when you find a thing where it talks about somebody that's uncircumcised, that'll be a Gentile because Israel was supposed to be circumcised. Gentiles in the Old Testament are likened to dogs. That's why if you know when they captured guys in the Bible and they wanted to mutilate them, they cut off their big toes and their thumbs. Did you ever notice that? And the reason why they cut off their big toes and their thumbs is because it reduces them to an animal, because you can't do any, an animal doesn't have a thumb, see? So when you cut off the man's thumbs and his big toes, he doesn't have any balance, he doesn't have anything he can do. He really can't, I mean, do you ever stop and think, you know, how important your thumb is? I mean, you lose your thumb and you can't grasp anything. It's really the, and of course, that's why they cut their thumbs off. If you lose your big toe, your balance is gone because the big toe is like the anchor for all the other toes. So it's very important. And so they cut those off to dehumanize them and make them like a dog, see? Because in the Bible, Gentiles are likened to dogs. So they use the phrase, he that pisseth against the wall for a Gentile because of the fact that's what dogs did. And that's why. Everything in the Bible has a reason. Everything. I guess that's as good a place to end as any. Go ahead, David, real quick.
I was just going to ask if that was the reason why the urinal in the men's room doesn't work.
You know, that's probably not the reason, because I don't ever know in the history of the world we're putting blue tape up and said out of order would ever stop any man from using it. So what are you going to do? Let's pray. Good job tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you so much. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for our time tonight and your word. Thank you for getting everybody here safely, Lord. And we pray that you'll take us home now and bring us back Sunday. And Lord, we look forward to New Year's Eve, that already I hope that the people in this church are praying, Lord, asking God to prepare their hearts for that great night. And Lord, we just ask you now to give us a good day Sunday. Thank you for the questions tonight and for the answers and for the sincerity of your people. And Lord, as they continue to grow, we love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do now. And we'll give you the honor and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Listen, before you go tonight, one last thing.